Well, good morning to each one. I greet you in Jesus' name this morning. It's a beautiful fall-like day to be together in the Lord's house and worship Him. Just thinking about our health, thinking about Kyle Thomas. Health is something that we take for granted for till we don't have it. So I thank the Lord for health this morning. For the message this morning, I want to continue in the Gospel of Matthew. It's been a little while since I brought a message from the book of Matthew. I want to pick back up in that this morning. You may turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 9. Titled the message this morning, A Call to Follow. The message this morning will be in two parts. Part one will be where Jesus calls Matthew to follow him. Then part two, we will look at the subject in the following verses. I'm going to read Matthew chapter 9, verses 9 to 13. And as Jesus passed forth from thence, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the receipt of custom, and he saith unto him, Follow me. And he arose and followed him. And it came to pass, as Jesus sat at meat in the house, behold, many publicans and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto his disciples, Why eateth your master with publicans and sinners? But when Jesus heard that, he said unto them, They that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. But go ye and learn what that meaneth. I will have mercy and not sacrifice, for I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. So here, Rome had imposed martial law and military rule over Israel. They had conquered Israel. And everywhere that the Jews went, they would see Roman soldiers that were armed. They would also see these small booths that were set up along the street. And in those booths were not Romans, but fellow Jews who decided to work together, and they would take money from the Jews and give it to the Romans. The Romans would sell the right to a city to the highest bidder. You would have several tax collectors that would want to collect the tax from the city of Capernaum. The Romans would then invite those tax collectors to submit bids to be able to be the tax collector of that city. The Romans would then give the contract to the one who submitted the highest bid. Then that tax collector would set up his booth. He would then tax people enough to pay Rome what he had bid on the contract, plus he would get whatever he could above that to put in his own pocket. So this would create an incentive for the tax collector to charge above and beyond what he had bid to Rome. And by doing so, he would be able to pay at his own pockets. The tax collectors became hated in society. They were considered traitors, and they were thieves. If you were to take on the role of a tax collector, you were immediately kicked out of the synagogue. You were not allowed to enter or to even set foot in a synagogue. Your entire family would also assume the same disgrace that was on you. And that's the kind of individual that Jesus is speaking to here when he says, Follow me. You follow me. Let's think about what all is going on here. You had been with Jesus and you just saw him do some pretty amazing things. He had healed the paralytic. And after he gets finished doing these amazing things, Jesus walks by this publican or a tax collector, walks by his booth, which the rest of us don't even want to get close to because we dislike this guy so much. And Jesus walks up to him, walks up to the booth to Matthew, is sitting inside the booth. He says, Come and follow me. Jesus chooses for one of his closest followers a man who was hated so much by society. Another thing that stands out to me in this verse is the fact that Matthew didn't hesitate. Jesus called him, and Matthew immediately jumps up and follows Jesus. The same story in Luke's account tells us he got up and left everything to follow Jesus. Is that significant? Matthew stood up once, leaving behind a lucrative career, a career in which he was most likely wealthy, and one in which he would continue to increase his wealth. He leaves it all behind to follow Jesus. Notice the response that Matthew makes regarding the call of Jesus Christ to follow him. This challenges me. Matthew makes a radical decision to leave one thing behind, which is the life that he had been living, to take on or follow another life, and that was to follow Jesus Christ. Have you responded to that call? Many people do not respond as Matthew did. He responded in a radical sort of fashion, where they leave their old life behind to take up the new life of following Christ. Sometimes what we see is a half-hearted response, where you have one foot in the kingdom of God and one foot still solidly planted in the world. Like following the lordship of Jesus Christ, but also following the leading of the flesh. Sometimes hot, sometimes cold. What did Jesus call it? He called it lukewarm. Matthew, in his previous life of being a traitor to his own countrymen, makes a clear break from the old life and beginning to walk with Jesus Christ. Matthew here is showing us an example of what it means to follow Christ, putting off the old sinful lifestyle and taking on the new, making a clean break from the old lifestyle and taking on the new life of following Jesus Christ. As I said earlier, Matthew, who was a man that was making a lot of money, what did Jesus say? Jesus said, you cannot serve God in money. Neither can you serve God and at the same time serve something else, whether it's yourself or pleasure or whatever it is. You cannot make God the Lord of your life and have something else have a position of lordship at the same time. You cannot have two lords. Ultimately, you end up loving the one and hating the other. Here in verse 9, we see the idea of making a clean break. In verse 10, while Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, many sinners and tax collectors came and ate with him and his disciples. Here Matthew has received the call. He has radically responded to that call by closing up shop on the old life of serving self and sin and following after Jesus with all his heart. This is the same day that Matthew's friends and co-workers are at his house because he is having a feast and Jesus is the guest of honor. Remember, wherever Jesus is, you have crowds. Matthew was also called Levi, which it doesn't make reference to here, but in some of the other Gospels it does. I find it interesting that this book is written by Matthew. Here we have a gospel writer who writes his own story. He is writing about the life of Jesus and what happens next. The Lord calls Matthew to follow him. So here in this setting, here Jesus is at Matthew's house. This place is crowded with all these people. Notice that it says many publicans and tax collectors were there. There were other tax collectors there from nearby cities, and it tells us that the publicans and sinners were in attendance as well. Aren't we all sinners? The Bible tells us that we all have fallen short of the glory of God. All have sinned, so we're all sinners. So how could they label these people? In the NIV translation, it puts quotation marks on the word sinner. But those don't actually appear in the Greek. They do that to convey the idea that these people are notorious sinners as opposed to private sinners. God doesn't recognize any difference. Sin is sin. However, there are people who sin in private, and there are people who sin openly, just out in the open. They're out to do their sin, and they don't care who sees them. We call them notorious sinners. Those are the ones that Jesus is sitting down with at Matthew's house and having supper with. And this causes problems with the Pharisees. Notice in verse 11, it says, "When the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, 'Why does your teacher eat with the tax collectors and sinners?'" Well, you have to understand the cultural significance that sitting down and eating a meal had in those days. A meal was considered to be an intimate connection between people because they shared from a common dipping bowl. I understand they had a common thing for a meal was to have a central bowl sitting on the table. And each person was given bread as well as other things. And they would dip into that bowl with their bread or whatever food they were having. So they were all dipping into this common bowl, the same bowl. Double dipping was no problem. You would dip, take a bite, and dip again. And the Pharisees believed that to have dinner with a sinner was to compromise your holiness, your righteous standing before God. They believed you eat from this common bowl, and you will become defiled if you eat with a sinner. But what they are accusing Jesus of is more than just hanging around sinners. They really believe he will become like one of them. They believe he would become defiled by them, by eating with them. Pharisees have a hard time understanding how in the world somebody who wants to live a holy life would ever hang around someone who needs Jesus. They don't understand mercy. Jesus will confront them with that here shortly. They believe that to hang out with a sinner, someone who is living a life of sin, is to compromise your holiness. Verse 11, they ask the question, "Why eateth your master with publicans and sinners?" They believe that he would defile himself and that he was compromising righteousness and holiness. They had become so fixated on rules and regulations that they could no longer recognize human need when they saw it. Their legalism had rejected the idea of mercy or tender love and care and concern for people. What Jesus was doing by eating with these people was expressing the mercy of God. God is merciful. He will go hang out with sinners so that they might come to a knowledge of his love. I like what Jesus says in verse 12 in his response to this. "But when Jesus heard that, he said unto them, 'They that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick.'" This puts the focus back on what he was supposed to be doing. This is what the Pharisees should have been doing. As I said earlier, the Pharisees thought that in order to maintain holiness and righteousness, they had to separate themselves from sinners. Jesus, who is filled with the mercy of God, goes and works among the sinners. Can you imagine a doctor who is devoted, or who has devoted his life to healing people, but wouldn't be around them? The doctor refusing to be around sick people. The Pharisees were often concerned about their own personal situation. Jesus said it's not the healthy that need a doctor. You have to go out and find the sick people. That's what I'm doing. Then in verse 13, we have a quote from the Old Testament. Jesus says, "But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice." This is a quotation from Hosea in the Old Testament. Prophet Hosea was living and prophesying at a time in Israel's history that was much like the time that Malachi lived in. The Jews were going through the motions of doing what they were supposed to do in terms of offering sacrifices to the Lord. But they came to a point as seeing those sacrifices as all that God wanted. They felt they could live their own life. And they would just bring an animal in every so often and kill it and sprinkle the blood and go back and do what they wanted. The sacrificial system was meant to accompany a broken heart that hated sin and was broken because I had sinned. And now I go to the Lord and this animal dies in my place as a sacrifice for me, and the blood is sprinkled. And through that bloody process, it reminds me that sin is a messy thing. At the time of Hosea, they had forgotten that. They were going through the sacrificial routine as it was just this religious requirement. We can just live the way we want. We can cheat, we can steal, and live it up. Then they go through the motions of sacrifice. They take a goat to Jerusalem and let them kill it and sprinkle a little blood and go home. Passover comes and it needs a lamb. See how religion takes over where relationship once existed? Where my heart was in an intimate relationship with God, now it's become this empty religious practice. That's what was happening in the time of Hosea. And that's why God spoke through Hosea and said, "Listen, I don't care about your sacrifices. I want mercy. I want your heart. I desire mercy. That's sacrifice. I own the cattle on 1,000 hills. Do you think I need this? I don't need your animals. I want your heart. I desire mercy, not sacrifice." Did the Pharisees in Jesus' day learn anything from the cry of the Lord in Hosea? Now here today, Jesus is having you say to them that you have stumbled the same way that your forefathers did in the time of Hosea. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. He said, think about that. Go home and read the scriptures. Then ask again why I was here eating with sinners. Maybe then you'll have a better understanding of why I'm here reaching these people and bringing them to a saving knowledge of what I'm going to do on the cross. The sacrifice is important. Matthew sacrificed the old life that he might follow Jesus. There are things that we as Christians do sacrifice. We too sacrifice the old life, the old sinful desires. We sacrifice the passions of the flesh so that we might run after Jesus and fulfill those desires and passions. We do sacrifice, but we must also reach people's lives. In the book of Galatians, Paul gives us a balance of sacrifice, mercy, and caution. Galatians 6:1. "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also..." What is Paul saying here? Paul is saying if you come across someone who is caught in a sinful behavior, I want you to operate with the same mercy that moved the Lord Jesus to go have supper with people who are sinners. You need to love them. You need to reach them. And you need to share the gospel of Jesus with them. But there is also a warning here in this passage. The warning is be careful and watch yourself. Sin can be alluring and seductive. This is a warning for you and me. Reach people for Jesus, but be careful while you do. It's not a bad idea to take someone with you for accountability. How do I show the mercy of God? I reach out to the lost, and I also take action. Make sure that where you're going to reach them, you don't compromise. Jesus went and had supper with sinners. He did not go and participate in their sin. Verse 13, but go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. For I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Jesus came to seek and save the lost. Every one of us who are born again were one day lost. Before we came to the Lord, we were lost. We were wandering around without any idea where we were headed. Our call as Christians is to, in the name of Jesus, seek the lost, bring them to Him that they might be saved. So I ask you, are you active this morning in reaching the lost? What are you doing in your life to reach the lost? I wrote down a few things that you can do. First one is pray for people's salvation. You and I are to be used in the kingdom of God to reach, to reach the lost. And prayer is an important part of that. I'm sure we all know someone that is lost. Pray for them. Pray for them in the morning when you get up. Pray for that person throughout the day. Pray for them before you go to bed at night. Pray that they would come to know Jesus as their Savior. Another thing you can do is invite people to church. I see some of you doing that, and that's great. Another thing you can do is give financially. Proverbs 3:9 says, honor the Lord with your possessions and with the first fruits of all your increase. Another thing you can do, and I know a lot of you do well at helping with Boys and Girls Clubs. That's an excellent opportunity to make a difference in a young person's life. Now I want to move into the next section. Matthew 9, verses 14. Title of my Bible says, Questions About Fasting. Verse 14, then came to him the disciples of John, saying, why do we and the Pharisees fast oft, but thy disciples fast not? And Jesus said unto them, can the children of the bride chamber mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken from them, and then shall they fast. No man putteth a piece of new cloth unto an old garment, for that which is put in to fill it up taketh from the garment, and the rent is made worse. Neither do men put new wine into old bottles, else the bottles break, and the wine runneth out, and the bottles perish. But they put new wine into bottles, and both are preserved. So when it talks about John's disciples here, it's talking about the disciples of John the Baptist. At one particular point, the disciples of John came to Jesus, and they asked him the question, you know, we noticed that you all don't fast. We fast, and the Pharisees fast. The Pharisees were known for the practice of fasting. But they did not do it out of a spirit of humble repentance. They often fasted wanting to impress themselves and others with their spirituality. They actually did it like twice a week, regularly. Then we have Jesus' response to the question, verse 15. And Jesus said to them, "Can the friends of the bridegroom mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them?" Jesus responds with an interesting statement. He says to them, "How can the guests of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them?" He's telling them there's an appropriate time for fasting, but this isn't the time. Jesus makes us aware that there are a lot of good things. There are a lot of good reasons to do things. And there are times when certain things are simply not appropriate. He then uses the example by saying the bridegroom is basically with the bride. So why should they be sorrowful? That should be a time of great joy. So what is fasting? Fasting is a voluntary going without food so that we might devote or dedicate ourselves to prayer seeking God. It often accompanies times of sorrow, sometimes mourning, as Jesus mentioned here in verse 15. There are also references in the Bible where fasting accompanies a time of seeking God. In the Old Testament, it was often a way of expressing grief or a means of humbling oneself before the Lord. In Psalm 35, verse 13, David humbled himself with fasting. In the New Testament, it was a means to grow closer to God through meditating and focusing on Him. In Matthew 4, Jesus in the wilderness fasted for 40 days. So throughout the New Testament, fasting and prayer are often mentioned together. In Acts 13:3, they had fasted and prayed. Luke 2:37, a widow worshiped day and night, fasting and praying. Jesus is basically saying to them, why would these guys sit and go without food in order to seek the face of God? God was right there with them. And all they had to do is turn to Him and ask Him. This was a wonderful time in history when the God of the universe took on human flesh and dwelt among us in physical form. These disciples were with Jesus. They got to walk with Him. If you had a question, you could just ask Him. And they did ask a lot of questions. So why would you enter into a time of fasting and really focus on God? God was there with them. This is a time of rejoicing. And John's ministry was one of repentance, calling the nation of Israel to repentance. So fasting would go along with that. I had said the Pharisees fasted twice a week, but that didn't necessarily impress Jesus. Jesus gave His disciples some instructions how to fast. Turn with me to Matthew 6. I'll read verses 16 to 18. Matthew 6, verse 16 to 18. "Moreover, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces that they may appear to men to be fasting. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, so that you do not appear to men to be fasting, but to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly." The Pharisees, the religious leaders of Jesus' day, were doing it for the wrong reasons. Let's not miss the point of what Jesus is saying here. There are good reasons for doing these things like fasting. Tradition is something that is passed down from generation to generation. I think we need to be careful not to confuse tradition with the Word. Tradition is fine if it has to do with the way that you prepare your Thanksgiving turkey, or the way you spend your summer. But when they begin to revolve around the way that you serve God and the way you worship God, traditions can very quickly take an authoritative feel. And eventually people don't know the difference between tradition and the Word of God. And they begin to blend over time. My concern is that we don't keep traditions at the expense of following the Word of God. This did happen when Jesus came on the scene in physical form in the nation of Israel. This is what was going on. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 15. Matthew 15, verse 1. Then the scribes and Pharisees who were from Jerusalem came to Jesus saying, "Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread." He answered and said to them, "Why do you also transgress the commandment of God because of your tradition?" Drop down to verse 6b. "Thus you have made the commandment of God of no effect by your tradition." So it's easy to, over time, for the religious traditions to become so much a part of our lives and what we do, that we not only keep them along with the Word of God. Let's be careful we don't also keep them to the exclusion of the Word of God. What I'm trying to say is, let's be careful we don't make the commandments of God of no effect by our traditions. This is what Jesus is confronting here in the Jews at that time. Now let's look at verse 16 and 17 of Matthew 9. Here in verse 16 and 17, Jesus elaborates about the role that tradition can play when he says, "No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch pulls away from the garment and the tear is made worse." Anyone that washes clothes knows that clothes shrink when you wash them. If you take a new piece of cloth that has never been washed before and patch an old shirt with it, it will look great the first time you wear it. But as soon as you wash the old shirt, as soon as you wash the garment, the old shirt won't shrink, but the patch will. It'll shrink because it has never been shrunken before. So it will tear away where it was sewn. Jesus uses this as an example to say, "I haven't come here to follow traditions and patch up an old system. I came to bring a new covenant, a new understanding." The new covenant doesn't just improve the old, it replaces it and goes beyond it. Jesus goes on to say in verse 17, "Nor do they put new wine into old wineskins, or else the wineskins break. The wine is spilled and the wineskins are ruined. But they put new wine into new wineskins and both are preserved." They would take the grape juice after it was squeezed from the grapes and pour it into animal skins. Then they would tie it up and hang it in a cool, dark place and let it ferment over time. And part of the fermenting process is that it gives off gas. That's why they used animal skins, so it could expand and not break the vessel. But after an animal skin had expanded so many times, it will burst. So if you put new wine in an old animal skin and hang it up to ferment, it will most likely burst and make a sticky mess. Jesus said they pour new wine into new wine skins and both are preserved. During Jesus' public ministry, time and again, had to address this resistance to change. They were thinking that Jesus was coming to patch up an old system or to use an old method for a new work of God. Jesus said, I didn't come to do that. I've come to bring a new covenant. These people were facing a big change. Today we are under the new covenant. The Old Testament tells us a new covenant is coming, and it's different. Jeremiah 31:31, the time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. I will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. So you have the old covenant, the Mosaic covenant, and we have the new covenant that Jesus inaugurated at the Last Supper, where he took bread and the cup. And when he had raised the cup, he said, this cup is the new covenant of my blood. Hundreds of years before that happened, the Lord, through Jeremiah, said that it would happen. God's going to make a new covenant, and it's not going to be anything like the old covenant. It's about Jesus and what he accomplished for you and I, to receive and to believe. John 1:12, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. And at communion that we've received, we take the bread, we receive it. We take the cup, we receive it, symbolizing what Jesus has done for us. So may the Lord bless each of you. Thank you for your prayers and your attention. Shall we have a song?